There are many families throughout our country that will get that letter from the mortgage company sometime this week. They're going to put that letter on the table. At least many of them will put it on the table and leave it unopened. They won't even talk about it. To try to ease their troubled spirit, instead they'll take their family out to dinner. Sound familiar? Maybe not that particular letter, but something else or some other thing of that kind. Why is it that they won't open it? Why won't the couple talk with each other about it? Why won't they contact the mortgage company? Most people blame procrastination for why they put off doing things as the reason why they don't get them done. In reality, the reason we put off is a problem of self, put these kinds of things off is because of a problem of self-control. We put off taking action because we fear the results. So instead of exercising self-control, we give in to fear. Instead of exercising self-control, we put off the inevitable. For self-control requires great strength, because exercising that control often involves taking risks. As things worsen daily within our economy, more than ever, we need self-control. In our verses that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, as we've looked at the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, we heard the words of the Apostle Paul. As he said to us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Before we look at the last of these aspects, let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask that you would be working in among us. I pray that we would better understand what your word means when it talks to us about self-control. I pray, Lord, that through your power and through the Spirit working in us, we might see more of this being exercised in our lives. I pray for your grace upon us today. I pray for your mercy. I pray for the work of that same Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that we find here mentioned in Galatians. In many ways, it's the perfect bookend to love, which started off the list. Where love is the fountain from which all the aspects flow, in many ways, self-control proves to be the anchor to them all. Let me give you a brief description of what I'm talking about, or the fundamental characteristics of self-control. Well, first of all, self-control could be described as a state where there is a lack of excess. Well, that sounds pretty ethereal, doesn't it? You know, what does he mean by that? What I'm talking about here is where things are working in harmony. This is different than merely balancing two opposing forces or conflicting attributes and finding a middle ground. It's part of what Donna was talking about earlier when she was talking about the work of God in all of this. You know, love and justice are often looked at through that kind of lens as if they were two opposing forces. They're pitted against each other as if, you know, that you have these two virtues that just can't get along with one another. And so we're told we need justice so that love doesn't become indulgent, or that we need love so that justice doesn't become too harsh or worse yet cruel. Sometimes we even foist this notion onto God as if God is filled with angst as these two warring opposites battle it out inside him. As if, you know, God is saying, well, I want to love them, but I have to be just. What am I going to do? But the nature of self-control actually points in a very different direction. For when there is self-control, the various virtues are not actually in opposition. They're not actually in tension. Rather, they are working in perfect harmony. You know, you could see that again, you know, in those same two aspects of love and justice in God's nature. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about God's discipline, he says he disciplines us. He, in essence, is enacting justice in us. Why? Is it because, you know, he just says, man, I got to get these things right? No, it says he acts this, or these are acted out in us out of his love. He disciplines those he loves as his children. So his justice there is an expression of love. In a similar fashion, when you look at the salvation that we have, is this just an expression of his love? No, this is love and justice again, working in perfect harmony, working together. And so the first characteristic of self-control is not of something that is out of control one way or another, trying to find a balance, but it is these two, it is the various aspects all working in perfect harmony. The second characteristic that I want to point out about self-control, and it relates particularly to us, for when we exhibit self-control, when our impulses or our passions are being used as they were intended to be used. You know, a while back on one of the TV talk shows, one of the guests they had on this show was a bodybuilder. During the interview, the interviewer, the host, asked the bodybuilder, he said to him, you know, why do you develop those particular muscles? Well, the response to that was the bodybuilder immediately got up out of his seat, stood in front of the crowd, and I'm not even going to pretend. Not pretty. The bodybuilder simply stepped forward and flexed a series of well-defined muscles from his chest to his calf, and when he was done doing all his various flexings, the audience applauded. But the interviewer persisted. So what do you do? What do you use all those muscles for? Well, again, the bodybuilder got up out of his chair, went through the same kind of motions, and again, the audience applauded. But the interviewer asked one more time, well, what do you use those muscles for? At this point, the bodybuilder just looked at the interviewer like, use? What do you mean? He didn't have an answer to that question at all. You know, what are all those muscles actually for? Many of us are left just as clueless when we ask the question, why did God place these impulses, these passions within us? For so much of our sin finds its roots in the lack of control exercised over our impulses and our passions. Now, what are some of the main impulses and passions that God has placed within us? You know, things like anger, things like fear, things like hunger and appetite, things like pleasure, things like pride, things like compassion are all things that God has placed within of us, in us. Each of these is to play an important role. But if not controlled, they can lead to disaster. See, people fail to control their impulses and passions when they give it a prominent role, letting it become a driving force. You see, these impulses, these passions, are meant to be bit players. They are not supposed to be the lead actors in the play. And when they're given that lead role, that's when trouble happens. And so when anger becomes the controlling force, what is it that ends up flowing out of our lives? We end up being people filled with rage, with malice, bitterness, and vengeance. Or how about fear? We end up in irrationality, lashing out at people, and often just responding with what? Panic. If we're given if we allow our appetite and our hunger to rule us, where do we end up? Yeah, this past week, my wife, Anna, made some great brownies. You know, and I mean they were really, really good. You know, I was telling her later that she should be arrested because I knew there had to be some illegal chemical in there. You know, it's one of those ones where you're sitting there going, if I don't walk away right now, I'm going to sit here and eat all of this, even though I know I will be very sick. You know, our hunger and appetites serve a function, but if we don't control them, what happens? We saw some of that, didn't we, in the Proverbs. The Proverbs is very clear about at least some of that. I noticed a little bit of snicker when it mentioned about the vomit, right? You know, everybody's got, oh, what's Scripture talking about that? But it's very real. You could see that the bad effects of that. You know, I was talking as I was at prayer time on Wednesday. I was talking with Bob Neamey, and he was telling me about a particular thing that they have as a family. And they have this nice toy, and it's fun. But you know what it's like if somebody is, you know, how, as a parent, how many times would this be fun? Has it ceased yet? You know, but how many kids are tempted, and not just kids, you know, they get something and it's like, it's fun, and you keep going, and everybody's going, okay, that was fun 10 minutes ago. That was fun 2 years ago, and it just keeps going on. Because it's moved out of having its rightful place as a part of the play to being the lead actor. You know, people fail to control their impulses and passions when they let those passions and impulses become a driving force. They also fail to control their impulses and passions when the intended message of the impulse and passions go unheeded. You know, it's kind of like the idiot light on the dashboard. You know why they call that an idiot light? Okay, because normally by the time it's on, it's too late anyway, and so it's kind of an idiot light to have there because it's a too late light. But it's normally because any other kind of measurement would go unheeded, and if you don't pay attention to it right now, you are an idiot. I can still remember a friend of mine who had a car, and he didn't like the fact that his idiot light on the dashboard kept going on, so he just put black electrical tape over it. You know, how many of us do that in our lives? See, hiding one's head in the sand or becoming numb so that you don't feel anything can be as destructive as flying off the handle or panicking. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of those who fail to exercise control over their impulses and passions. Let me just share one example with you. It comes from the life of King David. Now, King David had many wonderful attributes. Self-control was not a particular strength of the man. We're familiar with one of his most famous examples, committing adultery with Bathsheba. But I want to draw your attention to another example, and this time what happened when David didn't pay proper attention to the implications of an impulse. This story comes from 2 Samuel chapter 13. You just turn in your Bibles to that. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to kind of skim talk through this, and then I'm going to point out a particular verse. Chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Amnon, the son of David, fell in love with his half-sister Tamar. Encouraged by a friend to go for it, Amnon acted on that impulse and he abused Tamar. When his appetite was filled, Amnon then goes ahead and turns Tamar out. And the scripture says, hating her now as much as he loved her before. As he acted in an unrighteous manner just to fill his appetite, it ended up not only filling that, but turning what was love at one point into hatred. When Absalom, Tamar's full brother, heard of this, he tried to console his sister, but as we discover, and as it describes there, really was to no avail. She basically lived out her days in just deep depression. But I wanted you to turn your attention to verse 21. It said, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. Period. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good nor bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. But I want you to note here, what was David's reaction? David was furious. This, understand, was the proper response to Amnon's action. But what did David do? Nothing. He failed to heed the message of that passion. He beat down that passion and let Amnon's horrendous behavior slide. And think about it. What was he in essence saying to Tamar and the rest of her life by him not acting? What was Absalom's reaction in comparison? He had compassion for his sister and did try to provide for her needs. He too was angry, but he turned it inward and allowed it to grow into a deep bitterness and hatred, not just for his half-brother, but also for his unresponsive father. Neither men in the situation exercised self-control. What was the result of all of this? Well, if we go on and look in the following chapters, we discover that Absalom took matters into his own hand, convinced, and rightly so, that his father, King David, would not bring Amnon to judgment. And so Absalom killed Amnon, and then later on led a rebellion against his father David that resulted in thousands of people being killed. Because King David failed to exercise justice. It's a sad story, and you have all those components: unrestrained impulses and passion, a lack of impulse control, untrained passions, and passions that don't lead anywhere. So if we were to look at this, we'd say, okay, you know, concerning the particular passion here, the passion or the impulse of anger, what would be the proper use of this? You know, if they were that bodybuilder up there, you know, what is that muscle for? Is it just so that you can, you know, bulge it and everybody can say, yes, I'm angry? Very simply, anger is meant to motivate us to action. It's like a starter motor on a car. The whole engine, you know, is not going to move just by saying, okay, it's time to get started. Come on. I need to go to work. Come on. You can do it. You know, there's a lot of stress that's put on the engine at that point. In fact, I'm told that's the most stressful point in an automobile's life is every time you turn the key. Because that engine's not going to get started unless that power is hit. And anger is, in many ways, to have that same function. It is designed by God to be a force galvanizing our resolve to change, to move, to act. In this role, anger provides the functions of protection, both for ourselves or for others, or is designed to produce righteousness. Any other use of anger then Any other use of anger than this is ultimately destructive. See, sometimes we can be tempted to ignore this. And the anger or the evil remains unchecked. Now, it's important to note here that the evil that spurs that anger may be a correct perception of reality, but sometimes the anger that we have is because we haven't perceived reality right. And that anger, in essence, is not a reason why we can just lash out at others, but is an opportunity for us to learn the true nature of things, and we need to change. Because if we don't change the way we perceive things, if we continue to perceive them incorrectly, it has a bad effect on us. I don't know whether you've ever had this happen to you, but it's happened to me, where I've had a bad dream at night in which Anna did something nasty. Now, it's, you know, she didn't do it in real life. She just did it in my dream. And I wake up angry at Anna. Now, is that fair to her? You know, and you know, every time I see her, it's like, oh, you know, you did this in my dream. You know, my anger is not rooted in reality, is it? It's rooted in that false perception. Now, that's something very clear. But how often, sometimes, we're angry at people, we're angry at things, and we're allowing a bitterness to build because we haven't perceived reality, and we are continuing to harbor that anger, rather than to say, okay, no, all we're trying to do is get the motor starting so that something can happen. You know, we can't ignore it, and we certainly can't stuff that anger as well. For the evil takes a heavy toll on us and those around us. When we merely stuff the anger, what ends up happening is it finds itself coming out in outbursts or explosions, normally viewed as anger that's out of proportion with the event that's happening. You know, people go, boy, wow, where did that come from? Well, it normally didn't come from that incident. It comes because you stuffed all this other anger. Sometimes the stuffed or repressed anger can open up doors for sin to continue because the sin is overlooked, like David and his son Amnon. When we stuff it as well, it often leads to depression. The psychologists describe depression as anger that's turned inward on oneself. It is anger which has not been resolved and in search of a victim, a focal point, someone to beat up. And so we end up beating up ourselves. See, we can ignore it or we can foster it. We can feed it. We can replay it over and over again in our minds. You know, when my kids are first learning how to drive a car. In fact, actually before they even got behind the wheel, what we'd do is say, okay, go out and start the car. You know, and that was something exciting for them. You know, and they'd go out there, and you know the first couple times when they do it, they'd put the key, turn it on, and leave the key continuing. And you'd be hearing the sounds, and you go, turn, let go. Understand that when we take anger and when we replay it on in our minds again and again, when we hear the same, oh yeah, you know what they said? Oh yeah, yeah, oh yeah. Every time we're doing to ourselves, to our relationships with others, and to the world, the exact same thing that our kids did with that car motor. It destroys us mentally, our minds, whenever we do this. In fact, psychologists tell us that it even goes through a process of rewiring our minds around that anger. It affects us physically, spiritually, and makes reconciliation all the more difficult. We need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, what I've just talked to you about anger, we could do the same thing over and over again. The same thing is true about fear. The same thing is true about our appetites, our hungers, our desires. The same thing is true about pride. The same thing is true about compassion. The same thing is true about all the impulses and all the passions God has placed in us. You see, the lack of self-control turns the good things of God. Have any of you thought, you know, anger is one of the good things of God? Have you thought that? Does God ever get angry? Is God good? So anger must be good. Have you ever thought that these things are actually good things from God? And when we don't exercise self-control over them, they end up bringing harm. Think for a moment how many of the big burdens in life are the result of a lack of self-control, either of your own lack of self-control or the lack of self-control of others. Thankfully, God always responds to His creation with self-control. And He has made that self-control available to us. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, how do we cultivate this within ourselves? I'd like to give you just three different elements that we can make part of our lives that foster self-control within us. First of all, you have to make it an intention. Yeah, it's not going to happen by accident. And most of us, you know, most of us want most of our spiritual growth to happen, but, you know, serendipitously. Oh, I don't know. It just happened. I grew. It's kind of like most of us, our desire, you know, we'd like to learn another language, right? I'd like to wake up in the morning knowing a different language, right? And I'm not talking the Tower of Babel one where you no longer can speak English, but, you know, we would like, and that's how we do with most of the characteristics that we want from God. But it's going to take an intentional effort. This is the whole concept of repentance. Repentance means that we make it our intention to head in a different direction, that we're no longer going to ignore the need to be people of self-control. Second element in fostering this within us is we need to train our body in new habits. See, the mind is meant to rule the body. The mind and the spirit are meant to rule them. As St. Francis of Assisi used to describe, he says, our body is like a pack animal given to us as a gift, you know, but it can be ornery like a donkey. Sometimes we have to work it. Something's seriously wrong, he would say, when our body calls the shots. We have to have a change of mind. God, again, made our mind and our spirit to control our passion. It's time to take it back and stop making excuses for why our pack animal is in control. Well, how can we do this? How can we train our body? Well, there are a number of ways. One of the ways is very simple, is practice the spiritual disciplines. You know, over the course of life of both the people of Israel and the church, there are things that have been recognized that actually help to foster the character of God, particularly in this area, within us. You know, things like prayer, things like worship, fellowship, study, meditation, confession, submission, celebration, service, fasting, solitude, silence, and frugality. These spiritual disciplines, when we practice them, they foster again our spirit and our mind controlling our body rather than the other way around. In the same way, not only must we do this, we must become aware of our indulgences and strive against the subtle but strong desire for self-satisfaction. You know, probably the two most common indulgences in our culture are consumption and amusement and diversion. You know, like by consumption, we are constantly told within our culture, this is part of the air we breathe, that we will find fulfillment, we will find joy, we will find purpose, we will find meaning. We will define our life as being a life worth living by what we have and what we consume. Yeah, Judith Levine a couple of years ago wrote a book titled A Year Without Shopping. And what she did in order to write this book was she spent a year without shopping. She said, okay, in order to write this book, I'm going to make the conscious decision that for the next year, I will not purchase anything that is not necessary for this. Now she says, boy, you know, it sounds real easy. He says, but you know, would you put chocolate on the list? What do we consider as necessary? You know, and so she said, she went through this process and did it. You know, and at first it was kind of like, oh, this is fun, you know. And by the, you know, because it's kind of fun, you know, because you're kind of living differently. But then, you know, when all of a sudden somebody's birthday comes up and you're not going to buy anything. What do you do for somebody on their birthday if you don't buy something for them? You know, and graduate, all those things begin. And she said, and my clothes is amazing, you know, started to get shabbier and shabbier. And I'm not going to go to the store to buy new clothes. And one of the observations she made was, she said, the hardest part about all of this was not all of those things. It was the realization of how I'm rooted in what she consumed. To realize that she is more, she says, than what you eat and drink. Yeah, we don't realize how much consumption dominates us as people. We need to become aware of this and strive against it. A similar fashion, amusement and diversion. You know, where we try to fill every waking moment with some kind of noise to keep us entertained. We are people who don't like silence. Blaise Pascal put it this way. He says, the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. You know, we are constantly trying to fill our lives with amusement and diversions. And we need to realize, if we are to train our bodies to new habits, if we are to exercise self-control, we have to be aware. We have to be aware of the drives that we have for self-satisfaction. We also need to practice self-denial. By this I mean that we need to look for small, sometimes even trivial ways to deny ourselves. William James said this. He said, do every day or two something for no other reason than that you would rather not do it, so that when the hour of dire need draws nigh, it may find you not unnerved and untrained to stand the test. In other words, he says, if you only do what you want to do, what happens when you're faced with something where you're called upon to do what you don't want to do? You have not trained to do that. Now, this sounds, again, strange to us. Doesn't it almost sound un-American to deny ourselves anything? Doesn't it almost sound like, you know, we are working against the economy? You know, we should be, you know, every whim we should give into so we can help get our economy going again. The same way, you know, we figure if God wants us to be this way, if he wants us to be people with self-control, he should magically empower us. Denying ourselves seems, well, wrong. Not only do we not like self-denial, we certainly don't like the idea that we might actually have to train for it. The coach of AC Milan, one of the premier soccer teams in the world, one of the coaches, Carlo Ancelotti, had a surprising criticism for a player named Ronaldinho. Ronaldinho had recently been moved from Barcelona, where he was a star on the team there, to AC Milan. And as the coach looked at Ronaldinho, he said this player, though he's considered one of the best players in the world, he says he doesn't work hard enough on the training field. He went on to say, players like him, like Ronaldinho, base everything on talent. He said, I have coached many great players, and the majority think that they can make a difference just with talent. This is not true. In modern football, if you don't have good physical condition and work in training, it's difficult to shine in a game. See, we often think, just showing up. And after all, we're Christians. We got that talent. That should be enough. The Apostle Paul described his training regimen in self-control in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Came across one paraphrase to that. It said like this: no sloppy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition. I subdue my body. It's not going to overtake me. I won't be caught napping. We don't train our impulses and passions, and then we're surprised that we don't shine during the game. the third element in fostering self-control, and this actually is the most important. We have to live by the Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit. That's our theme verse for this year. Because this is ultimately something that we cannot manufacture, we cannot sustain in and of ourselves. If our spirit is cut off from God, we will be fighting a losing battle. We will want to do the right, but we'll find ourselves helpless to carry it out. If we accept Christ as our leader and forgiver, the Bible says God comes by His Spirit to forgive us and to personally live within us. And the same Spirit brings with us the power to display God's divine life, His character within us. The more firmly we are rooted in our relationship with God, the more your life is being lived out of trust in Him, the more you will be enabled to live a life marked by self-control. For God has made this self-control available to each and every one of us. For this is the fruit of His Holy Spirit in you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You might help us. Help us to be people who are walking in the Spirit. People who have committed fully to surrendering to His control. People who have made that commitment, the intention of walking in Your way. And people who are fostering it. Their life, building upon the discipline, building upon the sacrifice that calls us to be people of self-control. We thank You for the way in which Your Word guides us in this. We pray for Your mercy and grace and Your help as we pursue this. We pray this now in Jesus' name.